Thank you, Millie, for that, and Gordon for leading us in worship this morning. Do grab your copy of Scripture and open it with me to the New Testament book of Mark, chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 2 is where we're going to start, talking about the Transfiguration, which is an exciting place to begin this morning or look at God's Word. It's an exciting passage. It was for me when I was studying it. God's really good to show you a lot of stuff in the Scriptures that you've never seen before, so He shows that kind of stuff to me too all the time. I'm so thankful for it. If you have this, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing, if you'd follow along in your Bible there in front of you. Starting in verse 2, this is what God says. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with them Moses with Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, for one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Listen, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. And they said to him, Why do the scribes say first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, we are in desperate need of your grace this morning in understanding your word. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would come and aliven our hearts to hear from you this morning, God, that our eyes would be open to see you for who you really are. And God, that would change us and mold us and shape us into the people that you have created us to be in Christ Jesus. God, be with us now as we study. In your name I pray. Amen. Before Julie and I were married, that sounds really bad, but we did take a trip, but we were with my parents, okay? Okay, we had separate rooms and all that kind of stuff. But before we were married in seminary, we had the opportunity to go out to Colorado. My parents had just moved from there, and we wanted to show Julie the mountains. She'd never been out there before, and if you've never really experienced them in person, you don't really get the full weight of what they actually are like, seeing them, you know, on a picture or postcard or anything like that. So I'd shown her all of this stuff. I've told her about things, but I was like, you need to come out here and experience these things for yourself. So we took a trip out west, and she was able to go up in the mountains with me. We went to Rocky Mountain National Park, which is just a spectacular place to visit. And taking up Trail Ridge Road that runs right through the middle of the park, it's really one of the most spectacular roads in the United States. You can just see all these 14,000-foot cliffs surrounding you, deep valleys, all this kind of wildlife and things like that. And she really had an experience that was like, wow, this is amazing that there's actually places on Earth like this that exist, you know? I was like, yes, in Colorado, they do, right? That's what I told her. But anyway, we experienced them. She knew about those things existing, but until she actually experienced them, it was kind of revolutionary for her to see, okay, wow, this is amazing. And if you've ever been there, you say the same thing. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. And that's really what our text is about this morning. It's about knowing something, but then actually experiencing, actually seeing it, and actually facing the amazement of who God is. That's what these disciples are experiencing in the transfiguration of Jesus this morning from Mark chapter 9. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They realize that. They've seen his hand heal people. They've seen his hand and his voice calm down storms. Right? They've seen the supernatural, but here they are this morning, having just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Now Jesus is showing them, especially Peter, James, and John, that he is God in the flesh, and they get to see his divine nature in a unique and powerful way. So let's walk through the text this morning, starting here in verse 2 and continuing down through the rest of the passage through 13. Now it tells us here in verse 2 that this is 6 days after the previous teaching. So in the previous teaching, Jesus was merely just telling them that yes, he is the Messiah, but he is not coming to rule and reign at this point as a military commander, right? He's the anointed one, but what he is going to do is he's going to take up his cross, right, and die for the sins of the world. We talked about that last week. And the disciples still are kind of like fuzzy about this and what this looks like. So Jesus takes his three closest, the guys that are closest to him, Peter, James, and John, up onto a high mountain, it says there in verse 2. Now, traditionally, this is Mount Tabor. I don't know much about geography in Israel, but I saw a picture of it. It's really pretty, right? Traditionally, this is where it is. Or it could also be Mount Hermon. They're not quite sure exactly which one of these mountains that Jesus has taken these guys up to. But it's just, it's a massive mountain that stands out, at least Mount Tabor, it stands out in the middle of this countryside. And Jesus is walking with these disciples up this mountain. Now, as you can imagine, that's probably a hike, right? And they were used to walking, but still, it would have been exhausting for these guys. So Peter, James, and John there were told, actually in Luke's account of this, that they were tired. They'd walked up the mountain all day. They were probably hungry, as these guys usually are, right? We found that previously. They're probably hungry and tired, and what happens when you're hungry and tired? You kind of get sleepy, right? So they kind of fall asleep, but the reason that Jesus has brought them up there, it says in Luke's account of this, is that Jesus came up there to pray, okay? We've seen this before too. Jesus is praying, and what are these guys doing? Sawing logs, right? They're over here sleeping, and Jesus is spending time, of course, in union with the Spirit and the Father in prayer. But these guys are over here sleeping. And here, in Mark's account, we find, you know, he's just very matter-of-fact, to the point. Luke gives us a little bit more detail here. But it says, he is transfigured before them. So Jesus is over here praying, and he is transfigured, or literally changes, okay? The Greek word here is where we get the Greek, or the English word, metamorphosis. So he changes, he morphs into this other being almost. Like, what is going on here? So if you can imagine these guys over here snoozing, like laying down on the grass, just kind of like, you know, you've all been there where you're kind of awake but not awake. You guys know what I mean? Like Sunday afternoon, you're sitting there in your recliner. I know all of you. You're all doing the same thing, okay? That's exactly what these guys are doing, okay? They're kind of snoozing off, kind of dozing. And then this just bright white light like the sun appears. And of course, that would wake you up, and it woke these guys up, okay? They're woken up to Jesus standing before them in this brightness, this whiteness of light coming out and radiating from Jesus. It says here in verse 3 that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them. Literally here, if you took it to the laundromat, this is what he's saying, if you took it to the laundromat, the guy there could not bleach them this white, okay? That's literally what he's saying here. So this is kind of like an unearthly, supernatural white that is coming, this brightness is just radiating out of Jesus. Now this might make you think, if you're a student of the Bible, about something that happened in the Old Testament with a guy named Moses. Okay, he goes up a mountain, very similar, goes up the mountain and is pleading with God, God, let me see your glory. Let me see your brilliance, your beauty, who you are. And God said, I can't show you that because if I showed it to you, you would die. No human can be in the presence of God because of our sins. We cannot experience the full glory of who God is because of the weight of our sins. But God does hide Moses in this cave and says that you can look as I walk by at the trail of my garment as I pass by. You will see that part of my glory. And Moses does, right? He's hidden in the cleft of the rock is literally what it says. And the glory of God passes by him. So much so, he's so much affected by this, is when he comes down to the rest of the Israelite people, he had to put a veil on because his face was radiating this glory of God that he had just seen. So he had to wear a veil so that the people wouldn't be blinded by the radiance that is coming from this man. Again, that's what happens when you encounter the glory of God, right? You're changed, you're transformed. But notice here that Jesus is not just reflecting the glory, right? He is the glory of God. He's producing this, okay? He's producing this glory. Moses is there just experiencing it in the Old Testament, but now we have Jesus here standing before these men, radiating out the glory of God. So what is this showing us? That Jesus is God? Absolutely. That his glory is coming from himself, right? He is God. He's exposing who he actually is. Now, we believe in Christianity, right? Orthodox Christianity, what we are sitting here in a church that believes these things, that Jesus has two natures, okay? A human nature like all of us and a divine nature. Most of the time, these disciples have just seen the human nature, right? They're eating, they're hanging out, they're sleeping, you know, that's the human nature type of things. They've seen glimpses of the supernatural, right? When Jesus calms a storm with his words, anybody can do that in here? No? Okay, just making sure, all right? No, we cannot do that, okay? Something supernatural. So we're seeing pictures or glimpses of this divine nature, but what Jesus does here is he's showing them his full divine nature. That's what it is. It's just a picture of who he is and his divine nature. And it's something very hard for them even to grasp. It really is hard even for us to grasp what this looked like. Again, he uses some words here like he's intensely radiating, he's white, kind of, if you picture it, kind of looking at the sun. But I think John, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, gives us a description of this, what Jesus actually looked like. This is a picture of future events and someone standing before the throne room of God, and this is how Jesus is explained there. This might help you picture this in your mind's eye. This is what he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of those lampstands was the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His head, the hairs on his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flames of fire, and his feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now picture that in your mind. Would you be absolutely terrified if that was happening in front of you? I mean, just think about that. Radiating white. His eyes were like the fire, okay? Flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze. When he spoke, it was like the roar of many waters. And his face was shining like the sun at full strength. Anybody able to stare at the sun for an extended period of time? No, right? You wouldn't be able to see me right now if you had, okay? That is what he's describing here, that Jesus is this picture of the glory of God. He is God in the flesh, and it's something that is completely transforming. He's completely transformed here before these disciples. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, that's just verse 3. We'll continue. In verse 4 here, he's not alone. Who's with him? Right? Moses, right, from the Old Testament. We've talked about him, and also a guy named Elijah, also from the Old Testament here. And again, I cannot, like, I just try to put myself, I don't know if you guys ever do this, in the disciples' shoes every once in a while. Like, oh my goodness, like what, how could you even write this down afterwards? Like, I'd probably still be shaking, you know, like, how could you do this? But this is what he says. And there appeared Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So there here is Jesus in this divine state, right? In this godly state, if you will. And there appear with him in a conversation, Elijah on one hand and Moses on the other. These guys are dead. Well, except Elijah. Remember, God took him up to heaven, right? In the Old Testament, we know that story. But there, this is signifying something. Elijah was a prophet. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, we were told. And also Moses, right? He was the giver. God gave him the law. We just talked about that. God gave Moses the law, and Elijah was a prophet. So what is this saying here? It's saying that Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. That everything is pointing to Jesus. You've got both of these guys, these great men from the Old Testament, and what are they pointing to? The culmination of human history in Jesus Christ. That everything's about Jesus. So when we read the Old Testament, what's our focus supposed to be? Jesus, right? We're seeing Jesus in all of these things. And here appeared Moses and Elijah. I wonder what they were talking about. Hey, how's it going? You know, like, I don't know. I don't know. But you got to wonder those things. Again, having conversation here in this divine state. Again, they're also in a glorified state. Have to be, okay? And they're having a conversation there with Jesus in his glorified state, which is, again, hard to fathom what that would even look like. But of course, Peter, right? In verse 5, Peter, 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 okay? And again, not just sitting there in awe like most human beings probably would have done. You know these people. You might even be one of these people. You get nervous, and what do? You talk. Anybody like that? You just continue to talk and talk and talk, even when you're not supposed to be talking, okay? Some of you know who you are. So this is what is happening with Peter here. Human nature does not change, okay? Peter, again, not taking all this in, he looks up, and what does he? He starts talking. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. This is good. Like, I'm glad I'm seeing this." Okay, okay. Like that. Yes, it is good. Jesus has a point in this, so that you see that he is fully God, okay? That he is the anointed one. So he says, "Rabbi," or teacher. It's good that we're here. But then he says, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, the scholars kind of debate on what this is talking about. This might be him just kind of like babbling off some things. But I heard an explanation here that he has just seen something that is extremely holy, and he doesn't know what to do with it. So what does he do? He says, "Let me make," literally here the word is tabernacles, "let me make three tabernacles for you and create some kind of religious system so that I can interact with his holiness." That's what he could be saying here, that this is not just something that I, as a sinful human being, can just come in the presence of. I don't know what to do with this, and I'm going to tell everybody. That's basically what is happening here. He doesn't know what to do, so he is terrified, right? That's what it says there in verse 6. And because he's terrified, I think he's just telling these things out. He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. Again, just shaking, probably, in the presence of God. Meanwhile, while Peter is probably still just chatting, no telling what he's talking about, suddenly, here in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. A cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, this is not the first time we've seen this. If you remember back to chapter 1, this also happens. That Jesus is affirmed by who? God the Father, right? After his baptism, we see these same type of events happening. Now, if you're familiar with studying the Bible, you might have heard the term Shekinah glory. Has anybody heard that before? Maybe not, maybe so. Shekinah glory is the presence of God in a cloud in the Old Testament. So we see that leading the Israelites out of Egypt. It's led by a cloud, okay? And also fire, but a cloud. We see God's presence resting over the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Shekinah glory of God. And there's various other aspects of this in the Old Testament. But here, we see the Shekinah glory of God coming on again onto the top of this mountain, enveloping the top of this mountain, and then a voice comes out of this mountain. And that voice says this, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Again, this is God the Father pronouncing his blessing on God the Son, right? God the Father is blessing God the Son and saying, he's affirming his ministry, he's affirming what he's doing, he's affirming what he's saying, and that these men should listen to him. Literally here, this is not just like a one-time event, like listen to him and that's it. This is listening and keep on listening to what he is saying, okay? So continue to listen, continue to follow, continue to honor him with your lives. So God is blessing this entire event so that these disciples could see Jesus for who he is in his divine nature. And then honestly, I just think about this. This has to be in a blink of an eye. You know, there's often talk about that in the New Testament, about things happening like that. Salvation happens like that. Your heart is changed. You go from death to life in a moment. Jesus will return in a blink of an eye, in a sudden event. And here also we see a sudden event in verse 8. It's like they blinked and then everything's over with. So you have this, I don't want to say crazy, probably awesome experience in front of them. And then it's gone. And they're looking around, and who do they see? Jesus standing there, back in his regular attire, if you will. He's standing there in front of them. Now, I've often wondered, starting here in verse 9, what on earth they were, like, what do you say after you have experienced something like that, okay? What do you say? They're looking around, they only see Jesus. Like, how do you start up a conversation with Jesus that you've just seen in that form? I wouldn't know what, no telling what Peter's saying, right? Like, I don't know what is going on in their heads or in their minds, but Jesus does charge them there in verse 9 and is explaining his purpose, right? He says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Yes, you've seen something extraordinary here, something that is going to radically change your life. In fact, if you go over and read in Peter's account later in the New Testament, you will see that he says he's beheld the glory of God. That's what he's talking about here. He's beheld the glory of God. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until when? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So don't tell anybody about this miraculous and awesome thing that has just been done before your eyes. Don't tell them that until I have been raised from the dead. Again, using that Son of Man imagery that we saw last week, going back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. So here in verse 10, so what do? Well, they listened to Jesus. They kept the matter to themselves. But then they do continue to question, okay, if this guy truly is God, how on earth can he die? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? That's what they're thinking here. I'm sure we've all thought about this as well. So they're questioning, okay, if he's God, if he's the anointed one, who's going to be able to kill him? Nobody, right? They just saw what kind of state that this man actually is, that he is God in the flesh. How can this man die? The fact is he can't. He willingly gave up his life, right, to ransom us back to him. So he is willingly laying down his life so that we could have true life through him. So they're questioning him here, what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, so kind of digging around that question, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? As we read from the passage in Malachi there, in Malachi chapter 4, that there is a day coming, right? The day of the Lord is coming. And who's going to precede that? Well, a guy named Elijah. And they think, okay, well, I've just seen Elijah. I knew that was him, right? I knew it was him. Which makes me wonder, how did they know who those guys were? You ever thought about that? I mean, Moses was thousands of years. Elijah was thousands of years before this point, okay? How did they know who these guys were? I think that's the revelation of the Spirit there, confirming that this is Moses and this is Elijah, confirming that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. But those kind of questions do come up as we think about these things. But in Malachi chapter 4, we know that there is one who is coming as the forerunner to Christ, or to the Son of Man coming. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. Elijah is coming, right? And has come, actually. He's actually come. That's what it says there in verse 13. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, we might be scratching our heads, and we're like, okay, well, what does this mean? What is he talking about, Elijah and all this thing, all this about? Well, if you think with me back over to when Jesus, before Jesus was born, he had that guy coming before him. You remember his name? John the Baptist. You remember him? And before John the Baptist was born, he was told that he was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. So Jesus here is saying Elijah physically is not going to come before the day of the Lord, but one, the prophetic spirit, the spirit of Elijah, is going to come and is going to bring Christ onto the scene. And that's exactly what we found in the first part of the book of Mark, when Jesus is baptized by who? John the Baptist, right? The spirit of John the Baptist is ushering in the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. That's what Jesus says is happening here. But he also says, look what happened to John the Baptist. What happened to him? He was beheaded, right? He proclaimed the truth of God, and what happened to him? They killed him. And that's what he says. They did whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So all in the grand scheme of God's providence, these things have happened. And what makes you... So basically, this is what he's saying. What makes you think that my fate will not be the same thing? What makes you think that? In fact, he's getting them grounded and rooted that he is going to give up his life so that they can live. So that they can live. Again, there's so much in this passage. We could probably keep going for another couple more hours, but I will not. We will jump into the second part of this sermon here and the implications of this passage. And I think it's interesting here first to ask the question, Have you experienced the glory of God? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question after reading this passage. Have you experienced the glory of God? And maybe you know what I mean. Maybe it's kind of like me showing Julie the mountains and saying, hey, this is awesome. Check this out. Like, this is, I've told you about this, but once you've actually experienced it, it's just a whole new level of awe. Okay? Or you might say that, hey, so-and-so is very beautiful, and then until you actually see them, you're like, well, I don't know. And then you see them, and it's like, oh, okay, yeah, okay, I understand that. Or you say this restaurant is really, really good. You have knowledge in your head that it's really good, but until you go there and be like, wow, that is literally the best food I've ever eaten. Some of you have had those experiences before, and you know what I mean. There's a difference between knowing something in your head and then actually experiencing it with yourself, right? Or with other people. You're experiencing the truth, right? It kind of goes from just a knowledge about something to your heart actually being changed by a really good plate of food or a really beautiful person or whatever it might be, right? Your heart is changed. Well, so much so that we know that's true with God's word too. Or knowing God, seeing His glory. It's kind of like a click that happens where you're like, I get it now. Do you guys know what I mean? When you experience the glory of God in such a powerful way that you're like, I get it. It makes sense. The gospel makes sense. The reality of who God is makes sense. His love for me makes sense. And sometimes you're just overwhelmed by that. Only you guys that have experienced that know what I mean, because you've experienced it. I experienced when I was reading this passage and studying it, that I just had to stop and be like, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know. I can't explain this. God, you're awesome. You're beautiful. You're beyond my words and my comprehension. How am I going to explain this truth? That happens sometimes, and it comes and it goes, right? All right, you might read this passage again or get in God's word sometime and you're super convicted. You see God for who He is. You see His love. You see your sin and you're overwhelmed by it. And then the next time you read that passage, you might not have the same inclination there that God is there. It's hard for us to understand these things, but the reality is that we come to a point in our lives where we actually do experience the glory of God. We do. That's the moment of salvation. That might be the first time you've experienced the glory of God, and your life is radically changed by the truth that you have seen in God's word or that has been explained to you. So have you experienced that? Have you had the weight of who God is shown before your eyes through His word, through someone explaining the scriptures to you? Do you really see who God is and His beauty and His glory and the fullness of who He actually is? Is to where you're completely broken before God. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? Because if we haven't, then maybe we only have just head knowledge of who God is. We've never really experienced saving faith. Maybe we've never experienced God bringing us from death to life, and all we have in our head is just a bunch of Bible stories or just a bunch of faithful attendance at church. And we've never experienced the true glory and weight of who God actually is and then who we are in consequence to that. You know, I had an opportunity to it was really an interesting conversation I had with a guy when I was in student ministry in Georgia. He was a young man. He was 18. He had come to town to work with a railroad. Not a profession that many 18-year-olds want to jump into. Very, very difficult, very hard life. But he jumped into it because he felt like that's what he was supposed to do. He was raised in church from a small town, godly parents, godly home, raised and involved in everything in church. He actually came to our church, even in his spare time, would be involved in Bible studies and conversations. He wanted to meet with pastors. There's not very many 18-year-olds who would like to do that, okay? But this guy actually loved to do those types of things. And I was like, this is going to be a great ask, a great encouragement to our young ministry at our church. But, you know, he was at a Bible study one night, and he was reading God's word and studying it, and he's just kind of thinking about some things. And he told me that he went home after that Bible study and was very much convicted that he just needed to go out for a walk that night. So he had some extra time. It was the summertime. The sun was not down yet. So he went out for a walk, and on that walk, he was completely overwhelmed by God's glory. He'd known about it all his life. In fact, he thought he was a Christian. Everybody around him thought he was a Christian. Everybody. But you know what he told me? He said, I realized that night that I was not saved. He was not saved. He was relying so much on his good works and his performance that he had not really encountered the weight of God's glory, the weight of God's love for him, the weight of God's grace. So what did he do? He broke down there, right there on that little, he told me it was a golf course trail and no one playing on it. He just laid down and started crying before God to save him. This is an 18-year-old young man that on all accounts, what we would look at and say, this guy is saved. And what does he do? He's experienced the glory of God, where his salvation has clicked, where it makes sense. It's not just head knowledge anymore, but it's changed his heart. And he came that next day and told me about this, and I was like, wow. And you couldn't deny it. You could not deny what he was telling me, that he was genuinely saved that night, saved out of religion and saved into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that just makes me think, what about us? What are we relying on? Right? You can fool everybody in here. You can fool me, but who? You cannot fool God. You can't. You can't fool God with your religion, with your good works. You can't fool God with anything because he knows our hearts. So let me ask you this question. Have you experienced the weight and glory of God that has changed you, that's brought you out of death into life, just like this young man I was talking about, even just like these disciples, right? That they see, whoa, this is who God is. And I pray that if you're struggling with this or you've never had this, that you will. That God would open your eyes to see his beauty, to see his glory, and that your life would change. That you would radically be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think about your life. Think about it. I mean, I say this every week, but take some time this week to think about your life. And if you've encountered the holiness of God, the purity of God, the beauty of God, in such a mighty and powerful way that you can do nothing else but fall on your face and ask, what must I do to be saved? And secondly here, I think that we should know that this is a message of grace, because I just can't help but put myself in these disciples' shoes, right? Did they earn the privilege to see God like this or to see Jesus like this? No, what are they doing? They're snoozing, right, in the corner. If anybody deserved it, it would have been these guys, right? They're falling down on the job. So what do we know? This is a message of grace, isn't it? We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to come here and stand before God and his word and hear from him. We don't deserve this salvation that he has given us. But what has he done? He's graciously given it to us. He's brought his son to earth to save us from our sins and then be our righteousness. Now we think about this passage. What is the only reason these guys are not dead before God? Because they've come into the glory of God. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He's the only mediator that these guys have to come before God. If you read in the Old Testament, everybody that came before God's glory, except for Moses, in an improper way, they died. Every single person. But these disciples are experiencing God in the fullness of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, and they are not dead. Why? Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. The only reason that you are still breathing right now is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Do not take this for granted. You're not promised tomorrow, okay? The grace of Jesus Christ has come so that you might have life and have it to the full. Stop going after things in the world that are not going to satisfy you. Nothing will, because you were made to rest in the glory of God so that your life would then radiate out as an ambassador of who Jesus is. Your life is radiating Jesus Christ. That's what a new life in Jesus looks like. It's a life that radiates out Jesus. You can't help talking about him. You want other people to know him. You desire to study his word and have a growing knowledge of who he is. That's the grace of God in our lives. And I think that's just one small aspect that we can take away in this passage, that it's all grace. And you know, when a person is changed by grace, they become a gracious person. Maybe we could use a little bit more of those in society. Right, Christians? Okay, I hope so. I hope so. If we're changed by grace, then we need to extend grace out of our lives because God has extended his grace towards us. So there's a lot to think about in this passage. I encourage you to go back and read through this again and find out some things that God is challenging you in. And maybe it is the glory of God. Maybe it is your salvation. Maybe it is that you need to be a gracious person. Pray that God would show you these things and transform you to be that person that God has created you to be. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the time and grace, God, that you've given us this morning to think about the power and the beauty of who you are, Father. Really the awe, the indescribable. I mean, these guys that wrote the New Testament are really grasping at words to describe who you are. And God, I know that when we see who you are, when it makes sense in our mind, when it clicks, that it's not just our head knowledge about Bible stories, but it's the really transformation of our heart, God, I know that you will radically change us. God, and I pray that over each and every soul in this room, my own, God, that we would see your glory, that we would break down before you and cry out for mercy, cry out for your grace, and receive your love for us through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.